Next Sunday night, God willing, we'll see how things work out, but Pastor Mike may be preaching next Sunday night. I'm just going to be real honest with you what that's about. As you know, Pastor Mike's been working on his seminary degree online with Southeastern Seminary. He picked back up with it. Now, Pastor Mike's already got an MBA, and he's got a lot of education behind him, but he went in and picked back up working on his Master of Divinity degree online with Southeastern Seminary. And one of the obligations in preaching, you know, it occurs to me, I didn't tell him I was going to tell you all this, so, you know, if it comes up, it comes up. But anyway, one of the obligations, of course, is to be evaluated and critiqued. I did it back in the days when I was in seminary. We didn't do the online education, all that good stuff. You were right there in class, and all the other students and the professor had pieces of paper, and they were evaluating you as you went. Well, Pastor Mike has to upload his sermon and have it videoed. So we've been going back and forth about how to do this and how we can help him do this. And I know you agree that that's something we want to help him make sure he is able to do. And not only that, it's a joy for you to be able to hear Pastor Mike. So next Sunday night, God willing, he'll be bringing the word as well. And you'll just get to have some fun with that. It reminds me of a story. This has absolutely nothing to do, at least not yet, with the Bible study tonight. But I thought I'd share a little bit of testimony. You know, I started preaching very young. I preached my first sermon when I was 18 years old, March of my senior year of high school. I preached my first sermon at my home church as part of Youth Sunday. Had absolutely no idea what I was doing. And for a long time after that, still had no idea what I was doing, but I loved preaching. And I started preaching in youth revivals in college. That's how Kim and I met. We were on a youth revival team through the Christian Student Union. We got to know each other that way. The rest is history. But we would go out about three times or so a semester, different churches, and lead youth revivals and preach on Sunday. And I was preaching some at the nursing home in Monroe, North Carolina, because they were kind of a captive audience. So I'd go over there and preach on Sunday mornings occasionally. They, you know, there's not much they could say about it. They just smile and nod, you know. But just having a great time and growing. And I was learning also about myself. And that's the thing about, and you know this from any vocation, you've kind of got to learn who you are. But when you're in a vocation, and especially a calling of God like preaching, you're in a vocation that requires you to talk in front of people all the time, it's really hard not to look at people you really admire and emulate them. You know, I want to be like that. So you find yourself trying to be like somebody else. And then, you know, that's not you. So you try to be like this person, and that's not you. And you got to find kind of who you are. And I was trying to work through that through college and even my first year of seminary. That kind of an interesting conversation that helped me out a lot. And it was in a completely different context than preaching in a church. And here's what happened. When I was in Southwestern Seminary, I was working on my doctorate. I was teaching philosophy at the what they called the junior college. We call the community college. And my dad came to visit us because we'd had a baby. Let's be real honest with you. I mean, he loved me and everything, but hey, to get him to Texas, we had a baby. So he comes to visit, and he went with me to the class I taught on that night, whatever evening it was. It was a night class. I mean, can you just pause for a minute and think how much fun it must have been to take philosophy at night. If you're a student, of all things to have to take at night, you take philosophy at night. And we had a room, the classroom was kind of an end-around classroom, and I just taught the class. And I taught much like I teach now, teaching the Bible. It's just my style, it's what I do. Well, on the way back, we had a good little drive. It was a good ways to the college and back. And on the way back, he and I were talking about the evening and this kind of thing and about preaching. And I was sharing a little bit, almost exactly what I'm sharing with you, about learning my style and my personality and trying to find my place. And he interrupted me, and he said, "You already have a style." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you just did it. The difference is you just need to do that in the pulpit. And don't worry about being somebody else. Just be yourself in the pulpit." So for good or bad, you have my dad to blame, or you can give him credit, because that completely changed and shaped the way I perceived myself as a speaker and as a pastor teacher. And it was from that point forward God started showing me my calling as a pastor teacher, which gravitated into the way I do it today. Okay, so for good or bad, it's my dad's fault. God bless him. Okay, so finding your Bible, the book of Titus again, if you haven't already. Finding your Bible, the book of Titus and chapter 1 as we return there tonight. It does apply because it's about leadership. It's about who we are in Christ first, and then as Paul is helping Titus understand how God looks for leaders. What does God look for in a leader, and how God shapes leaders, and what we are to look for in leaders. Now, the traits that we're going to talk about this time and the next time that Paul tells Titus to look for in leaders are actually just traits of believers. They're what we are to be as believers, but they're more critical in leaders. There are particular traits that we are to look for in leaders. Now, let me pause right there and ask you, if you were, don't apply it to the church. Let's apply it to the Rotarians or to another organization that needs leadership in that organization. What should you look for in leadership? Give me some traits. What do you look for? What characteristics do you want to see in a leader? Integrity. Very good. Oh, what I talked about last time. Competence, chemistry, so forth. Let's hone it down a little bit. For example, under character, we talked about character as one of those C's. What kind of character traits, though? Get specific. Like integrity would be a character trait. What's another one you look for in a leader? Honesty. Very good. Decisive. Very good. A decision maker. A contemporary term for that is a bias for action. I like that. It just means you make decisions. I've got another great story about that that'll probably come later. But passionate. Very good. Passionate. Consistency. Now, that's a good one. And we'll see that reflected in some of these traits as well. Anything else? Personable. And say sincere. Sincere. Personable. Very good. And this I would add is part of being personable. Liking people. You ever known a leader? And I would say, honestly, this is one of the differences between a leader and a boss. Right? Leaders like people. Bosses, not always. And if you have experienced the difference, you know what I'm talking about. In church leadership, you not only need to like people, you need to love people and love the church. You just got to love the church. Yeah. I like sincere also. You know what the term sincere means? Actually comes from, it literally comes from a Latin word that means without cracks. Sincera, it means without cracks. And what it refers to is a pot. Back in when a vendor was not always honest, he would literally wax over cracks in a pot and put it out for sale. So the pot was insincere. It had cracks. See, it was not whole, and it was masking those cracks. So a pot without cracks was sincere. Now, obviously, apply that to a human being, it means that you are precisely who you appear to be. You are without cracks, and you're not masking over anything. You're transparent. Okay, give me one more, a character trait. How about oh, very good. Now, you said first, bring out the best in people around them, and then you went on to say, Deborah, not intimidated by people around them doing well. Very good. The contemporary version of that is it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as we do the right thing together. This means he or she is not prideful. They're not motivated by pride. They're more concerned with getting things done, the right things done, and they don't care who gets the credit. But as a leader grows, the leader also wants other people to get the credit. They want to see them shine. That's really what makes a good leader a great leader. It's that other people around them are shining, and they're fine with that. Now, tell me two things that you don't want to see in a person in leadership. Arrogance. Very good. Wow, it's interesting. That's at the top of Paul's list, as we'll see in a few minutes. Arrogance. Give me another one. Controlling. Very good. Another one on Paul's list. Controlling. All right, very good. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off, looking at leadership, how God picks a leader, what God is looking for through the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Character either qualifies or disqualifies a leader well before competence comes along. And it's specifically what God looks for in a leader, the kind of character traits. Because character traits also create habits and habits of life. So the leader that God's looking for and that you and I look for in the church is a person who is developing a disciple's habits of life. They're becoming the kind of person that God would put into place well before they are assigned that leadership role. Tomorrow being President's Day, I thought I would offer this. And I have actually used this illustration a couple years ago, so if you remember it, just smile and nod. George Washington and Benedict Arnold, believe it or not, had a lot in common. Did you know that? George Washington, Benedict Arnold. They were both men of action. Remember that? They were decisive. They were men of action. They were men of unquestioned courage. That's not a trait we mentioned out loud, but courage is a necessity in the leader. In fact, the more innovative the organization, the more likely the leader needs courage to move forward. Arnold and Washington, both men of courage. They were both passionate, driven by ambition from a very early age. They wanted to be out in front, and they were motivated to do so. Both were capable of inspiring men to follow them. They were good commanders of men and of armies. They also led others into extraordinary sacrifice and endurance. They were also both, as young men, fairly hot-tempered. Did you know that about Washington? He had a quick temper when he was a young man, but what distinguished them is what happened next. Washington, as he became a more seasoned leader, became a more selfless leader. He was more interested in principle than in pride. He was more interested in what served the whole nation than what served him. Benedict Arnold went exactly the opposite direction. And therefore, he retained his hot temper and his pride. Washington was guided by an indestructible sense of honor. Benedict Arnold was driven by a thirst for personal glory and all that that could bring with him. Both men desired greatness, but as Washington grew as a leader, he wanted greatness for the nation, and he actually backed off. If you ever have an opportunity, research the actual title of the President of the United States. It's not that short. It's kind of a lengthy title. And embedded in the title is also the term His Excellency. It's something like His Excellency, yada, 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 the President of the United States. Washington refused to be called His Excellency. That was the first title that they wanted to use for the president. Now, one of the things about Washington that I love is, and all the founders, by the way, were very self-conscious that they were founding a republic, and everything they did was a precedent for everyone who followed. Washington knew, as the first president of the United States, everything he did was a precedent for every president to follow. Say that three times fast. Okay? That's why he started the State of the Union Address, and he did certain other things, knowing that other presidents would follow suit. And everything was thoughtful, and everything was specific, and everything was done with honor, including his refusal to be called His Excellency, which is at first what the Congress wanted to call the first president, His Excellency. He said, absolutely not, because that sounds too much like the monarchy. He said, we absolutely will not retain any of the cuttings or color or character of the monarchy in this republic. So they kept the long title. Like I say, sometime go research that, the actual title of the president. But because he said, just call me president, from then on, every one of them in the White House, in the Oval Office, has been called president. because that's what Washington did. He set that standard. As time went on, Benedict Arnold, George Washington took completely different tracks, and you know the end of the story. While Arnold actually led the Patriots in a few decisive victories, he was also given to insubordination, excessive drinking, lavish overspending, corruption, and pride. He eventually ran out of money, which was a lot of money. He had quite a wealth. He was quite wealthy himself. He ran out of money. He married a young socialite named Peggy Shippen to recoup his money by using her money. And it was through that association that led him to another association, which led him to Major John Andre, who was the middleman for Arnold's treason against the nation. George Washington became famous for his character. Benedict Arnold also became famous for his character. Just quite different. Tonight, as Paul writes to Titus, he says, this is what the character of the elder should look like. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. Not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Choosing leaders implies leadership itself. A leader chooses leaders. So Paul instructed Titus how in turn to pick elders. This gave Titus the authority of Paul behind what he would do, because no doubt there would be those less scrupulous people who would want to rise to leadership, and Titus would have to say no. The most interesting thing to me, or one of the most interesting things to me about Paul's instructions, both for Titus and for Timothy, is it assumes that leaders in the church would be hand-picked. He does not say to Titus, stand up at the church meeting and ask for volunteers. He doesn't do that, because that's not how you get leaders. Now, when you do that, you get exactly the people that you, not that you don't want to get, but you don't get in place the people always that you do want to get in those places. And leadership in the church in particular is a critical matter. It is today, so you can imagine what it must have been like in the first century. They had to get leaders in place who were ready to move that church forward, to protect the truth of God, to do everything that needed to be done. They had to be courageous people. Titus had to be courageous to do it, and he would pick courageous people who were going to stand against the Cretans, people who lacked character. They're going to stand against the Cretans, and they're also going to move God's church forward, and at some point they're going to probably have to stand against the Romans themselves, or they're going to sacrifice themselves and the church for the cause of Christ. So Paul begins this way: as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. Let's park there just a minute. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. This is the overarching statement. This is the umbrella principle from which everything else he says will arise. He's going to give some character traits in a moment, but they all arise out of this. An overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. The term translated overseer is the Greek word episkopos. It refers to stewardship or administration in the things of God. And here, therefore, in God's household. That household imagery continues. Remember last time we talked about the husband of one wife. We talked about the children. Well, he keeps going with that imagery, and he says this household imagery continues. So this person, this leader, this elder, is an overseer, like a steward of God's household. In the ancient world, that's what a steward was. A steward was a manager of a household. And that image is often carried over into Christian illustration. And we are all stewards. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4, you and I are stewards of God's household, of God's work. Well, the leader, the elder, the pastor, is also a steward of the stewardship of the whole body, of the whole church family. We are a spiritual household, and as such, we have a stewardship of God's things and God's work. We manage what is God's. It's not ours. It's His. And so as a pastor and as a leader and as deacons and as other leaders, Sunday school teachers, we're always stewards, managers of God's household. and the part of that household that he gives us. That common image in the ancient world would have been easy for everyone to understand. It's a little more difficult for us to grasp. But still, when we look at it clearly, we understand that this is what God means. That elder, that pastor, is the overseer, the primary steward of God's household. So that steward, he says, must be blameless. Now, I want us to consider that for just a minute. He doesn't mean he must be perfect. It means that he must be above reproach. If you still have your Bible open, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to compare the list in Timothy with the list in Titus. There are significant differences between the two, and we're going to spend our time on Titus, but it helps us kind of to see the similarities, help us to see what Paul's driving at. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, Paul says, "An overseer," same term, "therefore, must be above reproach." Now that term is what he means here by blameless. So it helps us understand that he means the overseer, the elder, the pastor, must be one whose reputation is above reproach. Not something that the people can't call out him on immediate things. There's not anything obvious, chinks in his armor, so to speak. Doesn't mean that he's perfect or has no problems, but it means that he's above reproach and he seeks to be just that. As he continues with Timothy, he adds, the husband of one wife, we've seen that, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, Paul says, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil, he tells Timothy. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. The devil's trap in both cases is pride. So a little more descriptive there with Timothy, but he has the same ideas with Titus. Blameless, above reproach, is what begins the conversation over the character traits. The term translated blameless can also be called worthy of respect. It is that outward reputation. There's actually no direct English equivalent for the Greek word that we translate as blameless or above reproach or worthy of respect. There's no direct English equivalent of it, but it means something like a person that carries weight in the community. People respect them, and they know they're not perfect, but when they see them and they talk about them, they talk about them with respect. It means it's a person that even handles their foibles and frailties and faults with godliness. And they're not trapped in sin or caught in bad habits that would disrespect the people of God or the church of God. Everyone who knows them has respect for them. The reason the overseer must be blameless and above reproach is that he is entrusted with God's work. He is a steward and a leader of stewards of God's work. Now, what Paul is going to do in Titus, and he does something similar in Timothy, he's going to first of all list traits to avoid. And then he's going to list traits to adopt that you should approve in your leader. So with Titus, he lists 5 traits to avoid and 7 traits to adopt or to approve. We're going to look first tonight at the 5 traits to avoid in a leader. And then next time we'll look at the 7 to approve or adopt. So go back with me to Titus and let's look at 5 negative traits. That is 5 things to avoid in your elder, your pastor, and your leadership. And you'll see, as I said a moment ago, you'll see that these actually apply to all of us in some respect. These are things all of us should consider as followers of Jesus Christ, but they are particularly significant and necessary for leadership. So look with me at what Paul says. These are 5 common vices that we should avoid if we see them in a leader. These individually can disqualify a person from leadership. I would also note that they are all things that can change. If the person is desirous of change, if the person is willing to change as a follower of Christ and then as a leader, these are all things that God can deal with in that person's life. So five things that you don't want to see in your leader. First, Paul says they should not be arrogant. The elder should not be arrogant. The term literally means not self-willed. Not self-willed. The NIV translated it as overbearing. They should not be overbearing. It's referring to a person that always pushes their own way. They have their agenda. They're pushy. They're arrogant. They're prideful. Do it my way or the highway. That's what he's talking about. That's not your church leader. That's not who you want. Now, the church members ought to respect and follow the leadership of God's elders, God's pastors. Those leaders are important. The difference is the leader should not be a dictator. The leader should have authority without being authoritarian. And the leader should not be motivated by pride. The self-willed pastor is arrogant. That is, here's what you look for. If I had the notion I could do no wrong, every decision I made is right just because Bob said it, you got a problem. We all have a problem. And that's what Paul's talking about. Don't raise up the leadership, especially as an elder or a pastor, an overseer, that person that believes they can do no wrong. As one of you said, they need to be open to other people's suggestions. They ought to be okay with somebody else getting the credit. In fact, they should applaud people who rise to the occasion and get the credit. That's what church leadership is in the family of God. Not concerned to make sure he gets his own way. He's concerned instead to be sure God gets God's way. And the people of God rally to do what God wants them to do. The root of this is a fundamental selfishness that rides roughshod over other people. Now, like anybody else, the pastor can occasionally overlook his own pride and overlook his own selfishness. We are selfish by nature. But again, God can be weeding that out. And it should not be a habit of life, a characteristic of that person's personality that motivates their leadership. In chapter 3 and verse 9 of the book of Titus, Paul includes this in a list of things that characterize the Cretans themselves. So he's telling Titus in that environment, don't pick people like that. Now you can imagine how difficult that would be, because the Cretans have grown up in an environment where being arrogant, where being self-willed is considered a virtue, not a vice. Everybody does. Everybody wants their own way. Everybody rides roughshod over each other. Paul says if they are in Christ and they're going to be leaders of God's people, they need that cleansed out of them. Raise up leaders who have humility. They're not selfish or self-willed. They care about other people and they care about the things of God and not just their own agenda. So number one is not arrogant. Number two, not hot-tempered. The second negative, the second thing to avoid, not hot-tempered. The King James Version translated this beautifully. Not soon angry. Isn't that great? Not soon angry. Did they get angry? Yeah, and they did it soon. Wow, that was quick. A hot-tempered person. The phrase literally means that they're inclined to anger. They're characterized by it. It's their knee-jerk reaction to be angry, and they think nothing of it. And they don't really care what they say when they're angry. The point is, they must not be quick-tempered as a habit of life. Now, the Bible teaches that, the Bible does not teach that anger in itself is always bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is a righteous anger. The Bible teaches that anger itself is an emotion of humanity, that God himself gets angry, and we're in God's image. The key is that our anger is fallen, and therefore it can be faulty. But universally, the Bible condemns the quick-tempered person, the hot-headed person. Universally, the Bible condemns outbursts of anger. Watch that in yourself. Men especially should watch that in themselves, that trait of just getting angry over every little thing instead of growing in wisdom and growing in grace. Now, we have to be very careful about that. It's damaging to relationships. It's damaging to families. You can imagine how damaging it is to the people of God. If the key leaders, if the elder, the deacons, even Sunday school teachers are given to anger, they're inclined toward being angry, it can be detrimental to all relationships. Proverbs 22, verse 24, don't make friends with an angry person. That is a person characterized by anger. Now, clearly the proverb doesn't mean the person that just goes around there angry all the time. What it means is that's their primary character trait. They're an angry person. And don't be a companion of a hot-tempered one. So they're not hot-tempered. They're not arrogant. They're not hot-tempered. Third, not an excessive drinker. This is identical to what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy, it's often translated not indulging in much wine, as the NIV put it. Not an excessive drinker. Now, this means quite literally what it says. It does not condemn the leader using alcohol. It condemns the leader using it excessively, abundantly, getting drunk with wine or indulging in alcohol. And that is just straightforward. That's what he means. And the reason he's saying it is because he's going to move from there towards self-control. Because the issue for Paul is not actually the wine itself or the drinking itself. The issue is self-control and sound judgment. Because if you think about it, why would he care? You know, really, if the person drank or didn't drink, the issue is not that. The issue is drinking excessively. Because excessive drinking indicates a lack of discipline, a lack of self-control. Now, a lot of times people look at the New Testament, believers look at the New Testament, it's very popular in our culture to look at the New Testament and say, the Bible doesn't teach abstinence. The Bible never says that you and I should not drink. And the New Testament never says a believer should not drink. And that's true. The Bible universally condemns drunkenness. It universally condemns, like this, excessive drinking. But the problem with saying, and many of you have heard me talk about this before, I've even written about it in our newsletter over time, and it always bears repeating because it's such a notion in our culture that if the Bible doesn't say, I can't drink, if the New Testament doesn't say, I can't drink, then it must be okay. Here's the problem with that. It's an argument from silence. Think about that. It's basically saying, if the New Testament doesn't prohibit me from doing something, then it must be okay for me to do it. Did you know that nowhere in the New Testament, not one time in the New Testament, are believers told not to own slaves? Not one time. Anybody in here own a slave? And your response might be, well, you know, Pastor Bob, that's silly. It's illegal to own slaves. It's unethical and it's immoral and all those things are true. But the implication is the only reason I don't own slaves is that it's illegal. See? Because the other two things, unethical and immoral, can be applied to a host of things. You see what I mean? Now, here's my thing. This is where I always go with this. Should a believer drink or not? I'm going to say flat out no. A believer should not be participating, should not be drinking alcoholic beverages because they're incompatible with what God tells you to do. You know, what he tells you and what he doesn't tell you not to do, that's not the issue. Don't go with an argument from silence. Forget the argument from silence. Let's go with what he says to do. And one thing he says to do is to exercise sound judgment. Literally, sober thinking. Isn't that interesting? When the Greek says sound thing, sober thinking. And he means in the moment. Sound judgment means you should be always prepared as a believer, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, to give an answer for what you believe, to exercise sound judgment. And when a believer drinks, they're violating a direct command of God to exercise sound judgment. Because obviously, you can't do that if you're drinking. It's very obvious. You can't do that. Number two, we are told not to let anything master us. That's an absolute command. You should have no master but the Holy Spirit. No master but the Holy Spirit. When you partake of substances that you can get addicted to that will take over your faculties, you're violating a direct command of God. Never mind what God doesn't prohibit. This is what he says to you to do or not to do. And when you and I say, well, you know, he doesn't prohibit this, so I'm going to go ahead and do it, we're ignoring what he tells us we should be doing. And let me give you a third one. Those are just three. Those are two things that drinking's incompatible with. Absolutely incompatible. A third one, a command of God, we are to be witnesses to the world. We are to be witnesses to the world. When you are drinking, did you know that universally, almost without exception, in every survey and study, unbelievers associate drinking with unbelievers, not with Christians. Unbelievers universally, nearly universally believe that Christians do not drink. Isn't that interesting? So what are you doing to your witness? How are you going to explain that? Well, I'm the one that does. The reason, even without, the reason they associate it with that Christians do not drink is not because of prohibition. It's not because you're stodgy or legalistic. The reason is they know implicitly you are seeking to live a higher life. That you care more about the things of God than you do about your own pleasure. That gives me the fourth one. There's four. Let me give you four. Okay? Drinking is incompatible. Here's a fourth one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul explicitly teaches that once you are a believer in Christ, especially as you grow in Christ, you have a higher responsibility to unbelievers and new believers than you do to your own pleasure. You don't get to do what you want to do just because you want to do it. Your life on planet Earth is too short, and you have way too much influence now to just do what you want to do just because you want to do it. And Paul says, and Jesus says, oh wow, Jesus says, if you become responsible for the stumbling of a young believer in the faith, you'd be better off just to string a millstone around your neck and toss yourself off the pier at Ocean Isle Beach than to face God. Four things we are explicitly told to do in the Christian life that are incompatible with alcohol. So it's not an issue of whether you drink or not. You see? Don't defend it by an argument from silence. Now, for leaders, again, Paul says, no excessive drinking. The point is, they need to be disciplined people. They need to be disciplined. And that discipline extends to their ability to say no. Just to say no. All right, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker. Number four, not a bully. This is a very interesting term, not a bully. It translates a Greek word that literally means not a striker. That's what it means. They are not given to violence. They don't hit people. Now that tells you something about the context of the ancient world, especially Crete. But in the ancient world, especially men, often responded by striking people. It's kind of an eye-opener, isn't it? So much so that he had to say, oh, by the way, don't pick people that hit people to be a leader. You're thinking, well, you don't really have a problem with that today. I mean, when was the last time somebody picked a pastor in the church that goes around punching people, you know? That's why your translators translate it this way, not a bully. Because the comparable application in our time is that he's not an intimidator. And he doesn't diminish people. He doesn't call them names. He doesn't make fun of people. He doesn't embarrass people. He doesn't bully people. It's a very good translation of that to grasp the idea that he's not given to harming people. And the opposite of that clearly would be he is given to encouraging people and building people up, but he doesn't lead by intimidation. And he's not a striker or a bully of people. And number five, he's not greedy for money. He's not greedy for money. Almost universally also, unbelievers think pastors are greedy for money. Sadly, a lot of Christians think that too. They do. As recently as about 10 years ago, I was visiting somebody in their home, and their adult son came in, met me. You know, how you doing? We had a good talk. And he sat there and listened a little while I visited with his family. And then he turned to me and said, you know, I got a problem. I said, okay. It's always a great way to start a conversation, isn't it? Yeah. I got a problem. I said, okay. He said, why do you get paid? And I said, no, I didn't. Yeah. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, everything was okay with the church till pastor started getting paid. I don't think you should get paid. And he goes on and says, I remember when pastors grew their own food. This will excite you, won't it, Kim? When pastors grew their own food, took care of themselves. And I'll listen to this for a few minutes and all. And I said, well, I got two responses to that. I said, first of all, the Bible teaches explicitly that the church should take care of their pastor so that the pastor can take care of the ministry. If I got to worry about money, I'm not worrying about you. I'm not taking care of you, you know, because I'm worrying about money. So Paul says that a laborer is worthy of his hire. And what he means by that is take care of him. He says the oxen should be able to eat from the mill that he's grinding, which, you know, just never mind the picture of me as an ox, but that, and that's the principle all the way from the priesthood forward, that the people of God give to the work of God and then through that also support the leaders of God. That's how it works. I says, that's the first thing. And he said, honestly, I didn't know that. I know the Bible said that. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, this would have been helpful if you'd read the Bible before we had this conversation, but never mind. So 1 Corinthians 9, it says that. But then I said to him, you know what, friend, I don't really think that's your problem. I don't think your problem is whether I get paid or not. And there was this pause for a minute, and he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, when you're bringing this up to me, what it tells me is you've got a problem with a pastor, and it's not me. That somebody's hurt you, that something's happened in your life, and you're just kind of venting a little bit. And he sort of nodded and like this, and he didn't disagree, but he didn't agree either. And we prayed together, and I prayed with his family, and off I went. Now, my point in that is you have unbelievers that think pastors and elders, pastors, overseers, elders, are greedy. We're just in it for the money. You know, if I preach tithing every Sunday, it affirms what they believe. Right? Then you have believers on the other end who are not studying their Bible well enough to realize that, yeah, I mean, Bob needs to make a living, you know, and for me, and I need to take care of you. I don't need to be wealthy. I just need to be taken care of. And now, in the middle of all that, what meets in the middle is, thank you for taking care of us. I don't know if I ever tell you that enough, but Church, First Baptist Church is a great church to serve. Because you take care of your staff, and you take care of your pastors. Good for you. Good for you. I've always felt that, and I appreciate it. I appreciate it very much. I have a dear friend, and I'll close with this, and we'll go home. Love him to death. Kim knows who I'm talking about. We went to college together. Just a great guy, sweethearted guy. Serves a church. He's been there 27 years, 27, 28 years, something like that. And I'm trying to be circumspect about this. Has served that church faithfully for that long. He's actually nearing retirement. And they pay him so little. He drives a school bus in the afternoon to make ends meet. Driving the school bus and his salary from the church, he still makes less than most associate pastors in North Carolina. And I'm going to kind of leave it at that. In fact, I'm astounded, to be honest with you, at how little the church pays him. Now, the kicker is they could pay him much better. They could do a much better job of taking care of him. And the sad part of it is it's nearly always been a topic of conversation every time he and I get together and talk. And over the years, we've kept communication. We email now and then. If we connect somehow, we'll have lunch together or something. And bless his heart, it just can't help but come up because he struggles with it. He wrestles with it. Now, my point is he can't stand before his people and say, thank you for taking care of me. He can't stand before his people and serve his people with liberty and know that he's okay. He can't do that because he's worried about it. He's worried about his retirement. He's worried about his future. He lives in a parsonage. He's never owned a home. He's worried about it. I said I would close with that. Actually, I never addressed Paul's word, not greedy for money. What Paul means is, for the leader, money should not be a motivator. I should not make my decisions, and the church, and I should not lead the church to make decisions based on money. I should not be hampered or turned based on money. I should be able to have the liberty to serve God faithfully and serve you faithfully without worrying about it, but also without having an excessive amount. I don't need a jet. If you want to vote to get me a jet, I got no problem with that, but I don't need a jet. I'll fly coach. I'm good with that. But thank you for taking care of me. I appreciate it. Y'all stand with me. Let's pray together, and off we go. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for First Baptist Church, for the good people of God, and that we can serve together. Thank you, God, for reminding us what you want to weed out in our lives, what should not be there, what is incompatible with our faith. Thank you, God, for reminding us of that. And show us all tonight, I pray, God, you'd investigate our hearts. If we find in our hearts any of these five traits that we should avoid, show us that, God. Cleanse us of that. Change us. Season us to be more like Christ. Father, for me as a leader, for Pastor Mike, for our deacons, I pray especially, God, as we aspire to leadership, we would do so with humility, that we would recognize that it's only because of Christ we can do what we do, only because of your calling that we can even be here doing what we're doing. And we thank you for that. We praise you, God, for the opportunity. I thank you, God, for each one who is here and the body of Christ at First Baptist Church, for the joy we've had serving with one another these many years and the many more to come. May all that we do, God, seek to honor Jesus. Father, as we go out tonight, I pray for every home and family represented here. Bathe us in your presence. Guide us in your wisdom. Strengthen us in your word. Cleanse us by the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your spirit. I pray for our homes and our families, but to be anointed in the spirit and be blessed by grace. Guide us in problem solving and decision making this week. Give us wisdom in interacting with our children and our grandchildren, God. Help us not to be surprised by their rebellion, but instead contain that so they can better serve you. Help us, God, to raise them in grace and in kindness and compassion, while at the same time in discipline where that's needed. Help us, God, to see opportunities where you're working and you invite us to share Christ or to get involved in what you're doing. Help us, God, in all things this week to be faithful to Jesus. We praise you. We thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.